Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come into your presence to worship you on this your day. And we come in the name of Christ, the one who died on the cross that we might live. And it is in his name that we bow down before you. It is in his name that we offer up our prayers to you. It is in his name that you have called us to go forth to make disciples of the nations and to bring them into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, bless us and help us as we do so. Help us as we worship you right now. Help us as we serve you in the week to come. Help us as we learn day by day to trust in you, seeking each day from you in prayer. And we pray that you will build us up individually and as families and as a congregation of your people to be strong in the faith and strong in our witness for you and the world around us. Lord, we pray for your church as it is gathered around the globe this day. We ask you to be with those who are worshiping in secret because of fear of authorities and others who would subvert the gospel and who would stand against it. We pray that you will bless them and that you will keep them close to you and that you will preserve them and protect them from harm and evil. We pray for those places like where we are now, where we are able to worship freely, that will continue to be the case. Lord, as you use us, may we testify to men and the nations, principalities and powers, to those who would oppose you, of the truth of the gospel. And as we do so, may you graciously call men and women and boys and girls out of darkness into your light. Father, use us this week as we do good and as we turn from evil, as we've just sung. Use us to promote the peace of Christ to those around us. And may that peace be in our own hearts and minds, even as we pray that it might be in our own families and workplaces and schools and neighborhoods. And Lord, may we continue to have that ministry proclaiming Jesus, the Prince of Peace, to a needy world. So hear us, bless us, be with us as we come to worship you, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing our topical summer preaching. Topics being those suggested by members and friends of the congregation. Pastor Stephan and I do reserve the right, when we get such requests, to try to understand what's being asked and to comply with the request to the extent that we can. And sometimes maybe the sermon title doesn't suggest that it might be exactly, you might say, well, that's not really what I was talking about. I don't know if that's the case or not with this one, but the sermon title is Crushing Satan. It comes out of verse 20 of this last chapter of Romans. And I suspect that it puts a picture in the minds of many of us. We're going to read, beginning in verse 17 of this chapter through verse 20. And it is interesting that in Romans 15, it almost appears that the book should have ended. If you look at the 33rd verse of chapter 15, Paul says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." And that's often a good way to end things, to say amen. But then Paul goes on, and in this chapter 16, there are a number of greetings, and he mentions a number of people by name. Someday there will probably be a sermon suggesting why does he mention all of these names and is it significant or not, but that's not the sermon of the day. But in the middle of these various greetings or so long goodbyes to these people, we have really a good wrap-up to the epistle to the Romans in verses 17 through 20, a final admonition, if you will, from the apostle to encourage the saints in Rome, those that he had never up to this point met and yet had a ministry to, an admonition about how they ought to continue to be strong in their faith, where he says in verse 17, "Now I urge you," or your Bible may say, "I beseech you," or some other such. It's a very strong admonition. "Now I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. That may have been a good way for Paul to end as well. He does go on with some final greetings as he concludes this book. We're going to be looking primarily at verse 20, but the other verses 17, 18, and 19 answer a question that verse 20 begs of it. And if you haven't thought about it, I would call you to think about it now, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I'm focusing on that under your feet. And we're going to talk about this verse about crushing Satan refers to, because this crushing Satan is a teaching of the Scripture. It's a major truth of the Scripture, and it is a truth at the very heart of the gospel. But it struck me in preparing for this sermon that other than right here and in the verse that this looks back to in Genesis chapter 3, and if you heard Elder McDaniel as he read it and followed along, which verse in that third chapter of Genesis does Paul refer to when he says here that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet? Well, it's the 15th verse of that chapter. But other than those two, those are the only two what I would call explicit references to this idea of Satan being crushed under someone's feet. It says that in Genesis 3:15. It says that here. It's implied, and what goes behind that is throughout the Bible. But this is a major truth and a major illustration of the gospel in this phrase, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In Genesis 3, we have the curses that result from man's fall into sin. And when I say man, I'm using man in a generic way, but also in a very specific way. The Hebrew word for man, anybody know what it is? Adam. It directs us very pointedly to the first man that God created from the dust of the ground. And later on, God brought Adam's wife Eve, created her using one of Adam's ribs. But it is in these curses upon man and upon mankind through that first man, Adam, that we all have a sin problem. And we know that, but I'd like to just spend a little time this morning as we think about what is it that Paul is talking to us about here in verse 20 of his epistle, to go back and think about what went on in Genesis chapter 3, particularly in this verse that is called by theologians the proto-evangelion, the proto-evangelism, the first statement. What that means is the first statement of the gospel is found in the book of Genesis, the third chapter. And what does it say there? God is pronouncing the impact, the repercussions, the consequences of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. And he says in verse 14, first to the serpent, then in verse 16, he says the consequences of sin to the woman, and then finally in verse 17, the consequences of sin to the man, Adam. But to the serpent, he says in verse 15 that I will put enmity. In other words, I'm going to put a warfare, a battle, a struggle that is going to go on between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, between your children and her children. He shall bruise you on the heel. That is, he, the son of the the seed of the woman, will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And I would just note one thing, and that is the word that's translated bruise twice in my verse, same in yours, or do you have somebody have anything different than that? All right, crush. There's two different Hebrew words there. And they're words of a certain degree. And what God is saying is that He, the Son of the Woman, will crush you on the head. That ties us very clearly to Romans chapter 16, verse 20. But on the other hand, as He does that, the serpent is going to bruise the Son of the Woman on the heel. What's the picture that's conveyed? Serpent's a snake. What happens if a snake comes and tries to bite you on the heel? What are you going to do? You're probably going to stomp on him, I would imagine. At least that's what I would try to do. Or run away. But if he's already got hold of my heel, I'm going to have to deal with that. But there's a picture here of essentially the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, overcoming the evil one and destroying him, but being injured in the process. And so theologians have rightly looked back and say, here's the promise of God that man has now fallen into sin and that there is going to be salvation that will come. It's going to come down the road. In fact, at the end of this chapter, what does God do to Adam and Eve after He pronounces all these things? He sends them out. Remember Pastor Robeson saying, evildoers, God says, go. And to those who are in Christ, He says, come. Well, they are told to go. And yet the way back into the peace of God in paradise, into the very presence of God, is preserved by angels at the end of Genesis chapter 3, reminding us that there is going to be a way back into fellowship with God. And it drives us to that 13th verse, that there's going to be a human son of a woman who is going to come, and He will be the one who will win the victory over the devil and destroy the devil and all of his works for us. And so in Romans 16:20, what is Paul saying then to the Roman Christians and us? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And we might say, well, wait a minute. Isn't in Genesis the idea that he will be crushed under Jesus' feet? And Paul would say yes and amen to that, but he also reminds us that even now the warfare, that enmity, continues. Jesus has won the victory, and praise be to God for that. And yet we still live in a fallen world, and we still struggle. The serpent is still out there trying to devour and deceive and destroy. A phrase that wasn't mine, that belonged to one of the ruling elders in the first church of which I was a pastor back in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania. And I love the phrase that the devil continues to be this roaring lion who is out trying to deceive and devour and destroy. And we live as Christians in a world that we cannot escape that. And yet Paul is calling us to trust in the promises of God and to understand what really is going on, even though sometimes we look out and say, God, are you really winning the victory? Is the devil really overcome? And other such things. So, in thinking about this phrase that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, it's the story of the Bible illustrated in one verse, Genesis 3:15. In other words, if somebody comes to you, children, you can do this as well, and says, what's the Bible about anyway? You could answer that in a lot of ways, but one way I would suggest that you can say, well, it's about Genesis 3:15. And they'll say, well, what do you mean by that? And you can go and you can open up and say, Adam and Eve fell into sin, and God gave this promise that the day was going to come when someone would come, a son of the woman would come and would do that which was necessary to restore everything, and that from that point forward there is a warfare, a struggle, a battle going on between the devil and those who serve him, and God and his son Jesus and those who serve him. And so Satan's quest from that point forward in the true story that we have in the Old and New Testaments is to keep the seed of the woman from coming into the world, then failing at that to try to undermine the work that that seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, came to do. And so you can just simply say, well, what's going on in the Old Testament? Well, it's the devil doing everything he can to keep that seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15 from being able to do that which God promised that he would do. And so you could say, what is the history of the Old Testament? What is the history of God's people? Over and over again, there are struggles, and the devil is trying to cut off the promised line through which Jesus would come. And so we have in the Exodus, there was great famine. The people went down into Egypt. They were put into bondage, and it appears that that would be the end of them. And yet God wasn't finished with his promises, and so he raises up Moses, a type of Christ, to be a deliverer. We can go on beyond that, and you can go through the time of the judges, what's going on at the time of Ruth. You can go on Samuel and Saul and David and the divided kingdom. And then ultimately the northern kingdom gets carried away into captivity by Assyria. And then Judah alone is left with Benjamin, and Babylon comes on the scene. And in the book of Isaiah, the early chapters, it appears that the devil is going to win, and finally the people of God, the nation of Israel, is going to be carried away to be heard from no more. And yet we know what the promises of the prophets are, that even in the midst of all of that, that the Lord will restore the root of Aaron. He will bring a shoot from the root of Jesse, and he will continue to bring the seed of the woman, whose name is Jesus, onto the scene in the fullness of time, to die on the cross and to save his people from their sins. We think of the actions of Herod. Why does the Bible record? What is the whole purpose of the story about King Herod and all of those little babies, 2 years old and under, that were killed in Bethlehem? It was the devil trying to keep Genesis 3:15 from being fulfilled in history. What about the temptations in the wilderness? All right, Jesus came into the world, and now the devil is seeking to trip him up in the wilderness so that he will fail, and he won't be able to be like us in all things except without sin. If the devil can just get him to give in to his temptations, then Jesus is going to be no better for us than Adam was. And yet he fails. And even at the cross itself, when Jesus was fulfilling that destruction of the devil by hanging on the cross, what does the devil do? He says, if you are the Son of God, come down from there and undermine the very promises of God. Invalidate Genesis 3:15. Give to me, the evil one, the victory. We can look at the story of the Bible in that way, and we can look at it in terms of Christ's life and ministry as well. His life was to be the seed of the woman, and we understand that that was a very unique child that was going to come, because Genesis 3:15 then takes us to Isaiah 7:14, where the promise of salvation is through a virgin who will be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And so the seed of the woman has come, who is able to be the second Adam. His name is Jesus. And the temptation from Jesus' perspective in the wilderness, he succeeded where Adam failed. Tempted three times by the devil, and he did not give in even once. And so the purpose of the Bible story talking about why was Jesus tempted in the wilderness, it was to demonstrate that he was the second Adam, and he was the seed of the woman who would crush the seed of the devil. Why did Jesus live a sinless life? Why did Jesus identify with us? It's to fulfill that verse. And so somebody says to you, and now you're loaded for bear, okay? Somebody says to you, what's the Bible about anyway? You can run to Genesis 3:15 and just quickly talk about, you know, there's been a warfare going on between the devil and God throughout all of the ages since man fell into sin. And verse 15 talks about it. And the solution and the answer is in Christ. And Jesus came to be bruised on the heel, to die on the cross, to atone for our sins, that we were redeemed with a price. And that price was the very life of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us. And Christ's ministry, as Paul states it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is to reign, to rule, until all of God's enemies have been put under his feet. That's what Psalm 110 verse 1 talks about. And that's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, that he says, Jesus even now is reigning as King of kings and Lord of lords, and that reign will continue. And there's one thing left to do, which is to mop up the victory in full, and that is to overcome the final enemy, which is death itself. And at the end of this age, that is what he will do. So the story of salvation, the story of the Bible, the gospel, is reflected in this idea of crushing Satan under the feet of Christ, the Son of Man. But now, how are we to be involved in that enterprise? Because we are involved. Verse 20 puts a little twist on Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15, it says, Jesus will crush him. Here it says he will be crushed by God, but it will be under our feet. And the answer is, how is that to be? Satan was crushed under Jesus' feet, but we also participate in that process as the Lord tarries until he comes again. And so how are we involved in this enterprise, I've called it, this gospel enterprise of seeing the devil succumb? Well, the word here is a very interesting Greek word, and I still don't fully think I understand it, but it paints a picture for me that I wanted to share with you. The word crush here is like along the path, is literally what it means. You might say, well, how does that kind of fit in to that idea? It's very clearly used in the Greek language with the idea of crushing or shattering or other such things. And the picture that it seems to convey, the idea of along the path, they didn't have a lot of paved roads and other things back then, and roads and paths were made of dust. And the picture of the word seems to be that somebody who does this is taking something and essentially grinding it so that it just becomes dust along the way, like the paths on which people walk. A very picturesque word for me to speak of. It's not just a little bruise that the devil is getting here, but the picture of this idea is that the work of the devil is going to be utterly destroyed by the work of the Lord and by the ministry and life of his people on this earth. And so how do we participate? How do we battle Satan? How are we seeing Satan brought under our feet? How is God doing that? And I pondered that and have come up with these seven applications and answers to that particular question. And I'd like to just go over them briefly with you. First of all, we serve the God of peace, who is at work in us and is at work through us. That's what Paul is calling the believers to do here in verses 17 and following. I urge you, brethren, to keep your eye on those who are causing dissension and hindrances, contrary to the teaching you have learned, and turn from them. And then in verse 19 he says, I want you to be wise in what is good, while at the same time be innocent in what is evil. So we need to understand who it is that we serve. We serve this person that is called here the God of peace. The God of peace who is at work in his people. And I want to just briefly on the side say that what are we talking about when we're talking about peace here? And how is God the God of peace? And I would suggest there's all kinds of ways that we can define these things and think about these things. When we talk about God being the God of peace, obviously we're talking about He being the God of peace who in Christ brings peace into us as individual people. If you don't know the Lord, you are unsettled as a person. And it's when you come to faith in Christ that the Lord sets you free from all of those things that cause us to be not at peace. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying everything becomes roses and honey for believers. Yet, anybody who's truly a believer understands that in the midst of all of the chaos of this fallen world in which we live, that if Christ dwells in you, there's peace, and you are at peace, and being at peace enables you to then deal with all of the other things that would disrupt that peace. So we're talking about peace of the individual, which comes only when you have peace with God through Christ. And Jesus is called the Prince of Peace for that reason, certainly. We're also talking about having peace with others. The idea of peace being the absence of war, well, that's part of it. And yet, the peace that God brings to believers is that you can find a way then to be at peace with all men, and especially those of the household of faith, that you can find ground on which to not let others cause you distress and turmoil. But even we all have it, and in our relations with others, there's lots of things that upset us and lots of things we struggle with. But the God of peace gives us the tools as well as the command to be able to be peacemakers and to be able to deal with others, even those who oppose us, in ways that will give glory and honor to God, yet will stand firmly for Him. There's the peace that we talk about often in terms of world peace. I can't think that I've seen any movies where somebody in a beauty pageant is asked about what's the most important thing to do, and they say world peace. That's something that we strive after, and yet the scriptures are clear. It is only in Christ that even that kind of peace will come. And that's really not even the main peace that he's talking about. But ultimately, we all desire peace. There is a peace that we talked about a little bit in our study here in 2 John recently. Many of us have heard of the health and wealth gospel, and we jokingly said, is that what John is referring to in 2 John, or rather, not in 2 John, but in 3 John, when the Apostle John says to Gaius there, whom I love in the truth, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. In other words, we'd like to see the peace that is in our hearts, that dwells in us, because we are right with God in Christ. Wouldn't we all love to see that translated out into our daily lives, so that we can have rest and find that which Jesus said He desires for all of His people in our daily lives? And to one degree or another, we see that from time to time. Some of us perhaps can say we've seen that more than we deserve, and I think I would be one that would say that. Since the Lord has saved me, I've been through lots of difficult things in my life, but the one thing, as I look back at 40 plus years of serving the Lord, is I can look back and say, even in the midst of those difficult times, Lord, you've blessed me, and you've blessed me with a godly wife and with godly children and with grandchildren that are being raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You've made my job situations go well. And so people might say, well, you look stressed out an awful lot. And I can say, well, yeah, I am stressed out an awful lot. And sometimes there's too much to do. But in the midst of all of that, at any time I take inventory in my life to this point, I can sit back and say, Lord, you know, yeah, there have been some tough times. But all in all, you've taken good care of me and my family. And I'm thankful for that. And don't we all want that? And I know that many of us can testify to that. But not all of us. Some of us have had a much more difficult sojourn as believers in Christ. There is peace of all kinds. And the God of peace is the one who deals with us individually according to our needs. And He's also the one who calls us and tells us that there are ways that if you want to see truly peace in your life and in your heart, and ways if you want to be a peacemaker among others, that you need to walk. And those are His ways. So we serve the God of peace who is at work in us. and through us. And seven times in the New Testament, this phrase, actually six times, it's five times. Five times the God of peace. A sixth time the God of love and peace, which I think qualifies. And the seventh time the Lord of peace, which I think qualifies in there as well. But seven times in the New Testament, in the Bible, we have this phrase, the God of peace. And it almost always starts, now may the God of peace do something for you. And first of all, in three of those seven passages, it says, may the God of peace. And they're all from Paul. This was a phrase that meant a lot to him. He says, may the God of peace be with you. And he's simply saying, we need to understand that if you are a Christian, the God of peace is your God. And Paul is saying, and may he be with you, and may you know that peace that comes from him alone. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, the God of peace is the one who is sanctifying us. Now may the God of peace, it's a prayer here, himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we serve a God who is at work in us to will and to do, who is sanctifying us, molding us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might be ambassadors for Christ and examples of Christ before the world around us. In 2 Thessalonians 3:16, the God of peace occurs again. And I pondered this verse because it's an interesting word that is used here. This is where Lord of peace is used. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance, is the way that my Bible talks about it. There's a debate what the original word was, and it appears the original word was in every way, but a similar Greek word that is almost spelled the same could be in every place. I think circumstance is probably a good way to get the idea of what the apostle is saying there. He is praying for us that the God of peace will give us peace when? At all times, where, in all places, what, in every situation. It's a word that has, I think even in the English, the idea, in every way, that will there be nothing out there that happens in your lives where the God of peace will not give you peace. Even in those great times of distress, of personal loss, of depression, whatever it might be, of not being able to be at peace with loved ones in our own families or in the family of faith, Paul's prayer is we need to work at it, and ultimately that is the goal that we want, and that is God's peace rather than our own. So he is granting to us, as Paul offers these prayers, peace in every situation, circumstance in our lives. And in the benediction at the end of Hebrews, which I don't know if anybody's ever figured this out, but for Pastor Marty Wilsey over the years, of all of the benedictions, this is the one that has always spoken to me and the one that I often use. May the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. In other words, may the God of peace, who has brought peace through Christ and his shed blood on our behalf, equip you in every good thing to do his will, not your own, not the pastors or the elders or the deacons, not your parents, although doing his will is doing, children, doing God's will is doing the will of your parents as they care for you. But we are concerned to do God's will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus, to whom be the glory forever and ever. He is equipping us day by day in every good thing to do his will. What does Paul say? We need to be wise in the good and innocent and the evil. And one of the blessings is the God of peace is going to help us in that. And as we have right here, God is crushing Satan under our feet. And if we are faithful and if we are seeking after the Lord and following His Word, praying, seeking to be at peace with all men, understanding in our very hearts what He has done for us and the sacrifice that Christ made for us, we will serve the God of peace. Because He is working in us for that purpose. And He is going to give us the help. And yet, how often do we fail to really appropriate that and fail to serve Him as we ought? And so the Apostle Paul just reminds us and encourages us about this God of peace who is going to use us as we are with His plan and program, following in His ways. He will use us. Isn't it amazing to think that God will use us in overcoming the evil one in this world? And yet, as the church is faithful, that's exactly what He does. As He brings people into faith, as He uses us to be salt and light in the world around us. And even at times when we look out and say, Lord, we don't really see it very much right now, we need to be encouraged that God continues to work in us. Secondly, how do we participate in this crushing enterprise? We understand that soon, which is in that verse, means something, but it doesn't mean now. As soon as a word that says it's yet before us, and it is coming, and there's an assurance with that. We can't put a time clock on the biblical use of this word soon. But we can put place our bets, and we're not to be betting people, okay, but if we were, we have great assurance and confidence that the day that He's talking about is indeed coming. The warfare continues because that time hasn't come when the Lord has said enough. And in the book of Revelation, in our study, we found a point where as we studied through that book and as we got a clearer and clearer picture of what is yet before us, there finally comes a time in the latter chapters of Revelation where God simply says, enough. And at that point, the end will come and all will be judged according to their deeds, except those who will be set free, not because of their deeds, but because their names are written in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. So, the warfare continues. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we all who love Jesus know peace to one degree or another. We know the theory. We've experienced the reality at times, and yet we may still be struggling. The fruit of the fall, back in Genesis 3, was no peace. Immediately, there was no peace between Adam and his wife Eve. There would be no peace between their first two sons born, first two children born. One would kill the other. And peace only comes back when men turn themselves to the Lord in Christ. Thirdly, we remember that soon is coming, and we persevere. And I've just put some phrases that come right out of the Bible. You probably know where they are, and if you don't, you can go look them up. But what Paul is encouraging us to do, to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil, is he's calling us to fight the good fight. He's remembering the warfare continues. We are told we are to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Peter says Jesus did. Why should we who follow him expect it to be any different for us? 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul tells us, in the midst of these struggles, in a world where we desire true peace, we are not to lose heart. Things get tough. There are times you just want to give up and chuck it all. There are times you want to be like Marty Wilsey was at the bottom of the boulder field on Long's Peak. A number of years ago with Tim Gates, and some of us remember Tim, who's gone to be with the Lord now, but we, for the first time and the only time in my life, decided to make an assault upon Long's Peak. And after it seemed like seven grueling hours, I don't know how you plan to stay at Long's Peak when you have to start at 3 a.m. because I couldn't sleep thinking about scaling Long's Peak. And so I tried to do this with no sleep. And so as the crew got going, people began to fall behind on the hike. I didn't fall behind at the first, but eventually I fell behind under the guise that there were some little children and I needed to stay with them. I get altitude sickness, which is probably a good reason not to do this, but I was determined to see the view from the keyhole at least, if not to get to the summit, as James and John and other, who's been to the summit? Okay, so there are three or four of us here. And I made it to the boulder field, and I was absolutely miserable. And I don't know how to describe it, but I lay down on a flat rock, and there are lots of big flat rocks up there. And my attitude toward everybody was, I'm done. Just let me go to sleep, and if I die here, the Lord will take me, and everything will be fine, but I'm done. That's not the Christian life. Others went ahead. And that's what I would encourage us to do, because now I regret. And it was right up there. I could see the keyhole area right up this boulder field. And I didn't get there. And yet, God is calling us to persevere. And I did get down, though. And I did survive to tell the tale. To give an illustration about persevering, but also for me, it may not have been that I got where I felt I wanted to get. God obviously didn't want me to get there, but the thing that was really important is that if there weren't others there with me, my bones would still be on that rock. But there were others there that lifted me up and dragged me literally down the mountain before the lightning and the thunder started, so that I was able to be here today with all of you. There's a long sermon illustration and all of that, but God is calling us to persevere, to not lose heart. Don't give up. And the scripture is full of injunctions like that, because Paul understood where we all live. We struggle. That peace that we desire isn't always there as it ought to be. Sometimes it wanes, sometimes it waxes. And we're not to let our hearts be troubled by whatever is going on. Jesus said that in John 14. We're to keep the faith. We're to believe in God and believe in Him and to understand that there is a future for us as we persevere, where that peace will be fully and eternally recognized when we spend eternity in the mansions that have been prepared for us in heaven itself. As Jesus said, we know that in the world we have tribulation. That is what the life of the believer is in the fallen world, is there is tribulation. Sometimes we deal with it well, sometimes we deal with it poorly. But in the midst of all that, we always need to remember that but that Jesus puts after that. But be of good cheer or of good courage. I have overcome the world. The one whose name is the Prince of Peace has overcome the world itself. And so we are to live by faith, and we're to die by faith, which means for all of our lives until the Lord takes us out of this life, it is about keeping our faith in the God of peace and in His Son Jesus, the Prince of Peace. How do we participate in crushing the devil? We thank God for the daily victories that we have over evil. We sang from Psalm 34. The portion of that we sang, I want to read to you literally from my Bible here, starting in verse 11. It's to children, but I think we're all children of God in Christ. So, but children, hear verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. That's what David the psalmist is saying to us. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And he goes on to ask a question, who is the man? And it might, it could be said, who is the woman or the boy or the girl? Who is the man who desires life and loves days that he may see good? In other words, who is the person that wants to have the good life, a life at rest and at peace? Then he goes on to say how you're to achieve that. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. There's no doubt that the Apostle Paul had that firmly in mind as he wrote these words that we've been looking at in Romans chapter 16. And we're to thank God for those victories that come as we seek peace and pursue it, as we depart from evil and do good. Isn't that what he's saying here? I want you to be wise in the good and to be innocent in the evil. In other words, nobody ought to be able to look at us as believers and say, what a nasty, wicked person this is. Believers are to be people who are recognized as being those who are committed to doing that which is right and righteous in God's sight. Fifthly, we participate by crushing the devil by seeing the devil's impact taken out of the lives of others as they come to faith. And so we share the good news with the world around us. We become evangelists. We fulfill the Great Commission. We go to others and tell them about Jesus. Tell them about Jesus, the seed of the woman who has crushed the head of the serpent by dying on the cross to pay the penalties for our sins. Sixthly, we help one another carry out verse 19, which we've already talked about, and I will say no more. We are to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And finally, we strive to be the church in what the church has been called to be in the world. And as the gospel is proclaimed, and as we evangelize, as we share the faith, and as people see in us the Lord, the influence of the devil is being pushed out of the lives of people, and the Spirit of God is entering in. And we who know the Lord have seen that happen for us, and we are called to do that for others. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for being reminded of these blessed truths. Father, we are thankful to know that we live in a world that is under your authority and not under the evil ones. And yet, for your own reasons and according to your own timetable, you have tarried to come again and to put an end once and for all to the influence of the evil one. But yet while you tarry, Lord, you have said that you tarry so that we might work, that we might proclaim your gospel, that we might live before the nations as believers, and that as we do so, have impact, that you might call others into your kingdom. And Lord, we pray that you will continue to use us until that day when you are ready to say enough, and you are ready to receive into your eternal kingdom those whom you have ordained for everlasting life. Father, help us to be wise in that which is good and innocent in that which is evil. May no sin hold sway in our lives. And as we are faithful, may we see the evil one driven out of our hearts, driven out of our homes, driven out of our culture, as the gospel claims and captivates the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. Father, that is what we strive for. And we pray to you, the God of peace, that you will continue to do that which you have promised to do, and that you will use us mightily in this congregation and in all of your congregations around the world to bring that peace to bear. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.